This morning's main Bible reading is taken from Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 16. And if you're using the Church Bible, it's on page 977. Ephesians 4, 1:16. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God, the Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every kind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Well, in a moment we're going to have a look at that passage, but before we do, let me mention that there'll be an opportunity to ask questions or make any comments in light of what we've been reflecting upon this morning. Before we do anything, let me first pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you've organised your people as the church, and that we have become part of the church through your Son and him laying down his life for us. We pray, Lord, that we'd appreciate the lengths you went to bring us into your church. And we pray, Lord, we would be keen to behave as those who are part of your people. We pray, Lord, as we engage with one another, we would be very aware at the extent that you've gone to save each other, and therefore our approach to them would bear that in mind, and our relationship with them would bear that in mind. Amen. Now we'll start with a question. Would you ever wake up one morning and think, I am going to design an aeroplane from scratch? What I mean by this is, would you actively ignore everything you've learnt at school about aerodynamics, pay no attention to the progress that's been made in aeronautical engineering, and simply take a piece of wood, a hammer, some nails, and set out to design your very own flying mobile? And the answer is, I think, of course not. I mean, if we just take just a moment to think about how much time and how many people have contributed to the advancement of plane technology, then it seems foolish to think that one individual could make similar progress in one lifetime. Now, the reason I start with this is because it raises the question, if we wouldn't do this when designing an aircraft, why do people take a similar attitude to reading the Bible? Imagine for a moment we each took a Bible, we found a quiet, isolated part of Bradford, we place ourselves beyond the reach of other people and beyond the reach of every other book, we forget everything we've learnt from Sunday school, everything we've learnt from sermons, and we try to understand the Bible. This is what has been called solo scriptura. Now, if you've had a look at the outline and you read the heading for the introduction, you might have thought, Tom's made a mistake this morning. It should say sola scriptura. But don't worry, this is all intentional. Solo scriptura is the sentiment found in what Alexander Campbell says. He says this: I have endeavoured to read the scriptures as though no one had read them before. But if we attempted to do this, how long do you think it would take us to formulate the teaching of the Trinity, if we ever got there at all? What about the incarnation? Would we ever come to an appropriate conclusion how the second person of the Trinity becomes human but remains the unchanging God? It took the early Christian church a mere 451 years and multiple controversies to reach any sort of clarity on these two issues. And so you see, in the same way it would be odd to ignore the great wealth of aeroplane progress, it would be bizarre to ignore the Christian teaching that has come before us. However, despite this, many believe the only way to read the Bible is independently, and we should reject tradition and reject the authority of the church. Now, this all comes from a misunderstanding of that cry from the Reformation, which is sola scriptura, which means the Bible alone. The Bible alone is God's revelation, and the Bible is the only infallible authority. Now, a misunderstanding of the Reformation is that the Roman Catholics were arguing that there are two authorities, the Bible and church tradition. And the Reformers responded, no, it is the Bible alone. But it's actually a little bit more complicated than this. The Roman Catholic Church were arguing that there are two sources of revelation, and those two sources of revelation are of equal authority. The Bible is one, and the church is the other. The Reformers were arguing that the Bible is the only source of revelation, and therefore the Bible is the ultimate authority. But the Bible was to be interpreted in line with the wisdom, the tradition of the church, of those that had come before. And if you take time to read any of the Reformers' work, you'll find that it's full of quotes of those theologians that have come before them. You see, they were not rejecting tradition outright. They were not rejecting the church altogether. They were simply putting it back in its place. The Bible is ultimate authority, and the place of the church and tradition is below the Bible. Now, bearing all this in mind, let's take a look at what the Bible itself says about the role of the church. Now, if you can remember as far back as 2 weeks ago, you'll recall that we saw that God is Trinity. And as such, he is three in one. And we spoke a little bit about how this means there is diversity in God, three distinct persons, each with different roles. Yet there's a unity in God. The three persons work together according to the same plan. And we talked a little bit about how we see diversity and unity in creation. For example, we are diverse. We're created male and female. Yet we are united, because regardless of whether you're male or female, we're all human. It shouldn't then come as a surprise to us that when we consider the church, we're going to see unity and we're going to see diversity. And in the reading we read a moment ago from Ephesians 4, and I guess in the context of Ephesians 4, or Ephesians, we see that God has raised Christ up so that he has put all authority, so he has all authority over both the heavenly realm and over the earthly realm. And it was through Jesus' blood that God has united people from the nation of Israel and from the people who are Gentiles. And he's made this new group a new man, or the church. So what we see is the church reflects diversity. It's made up of people from every nation, while at the same time, we reflect unity. We're all united through our faith in Christ. And we've seen this at Trinity. Even though we're so small, we still reflect the diversity and unity that's seen in the universal church. And over the years, we've had people who've been members of Trinity from India, Africa, South Korea, America, China, and of course the UK. We are a diverse group of people. And while we may have limited shared experiences because of our diverse cultures, there is one area that we are all united in. When we speak the language of the gospel, we all have experiences to share. It's the gospel that unites those who are diverse. Now, keeping in mind the unity and diversity of the church, we're going to have a look at Ephesians 4, verse 8. And it says this: when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this verse that Paul quotes comes from Psalm 68. And the psalm describes how God will rise up against his enemies and how the righteous will be glad to see his salvation. Once God has won the war, he will lead all his enemies, who will now be his prisoners. All those who opposed him will be his captives. And there'll be a great celebration. Now, Paul takes this and explains how Jesus has fulfilled this psalm. See, Jesus, as we've already said, has been raised up to rule over both the heavenly and the earthly realms. So all powers are now under his authority. They are his captives. And his people, the church, are gathered together. And it's here where we see the diversity and unity in the church. Just have a look at verse 3. So he's instructing us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The goal is that the church reaches the unity of faith. We see it in verse 13 as well. until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The church has been encouraged as the body of Christ to keep the unity of the Spirit, because the church is one. Now the question is, how do we achieve the unity of faith? Well, it's precisely here where the gifts come in. Jesus gives the church gifts. And we each have different gifts, but each gift is necessary. The gifts cannot all be the same. We require the full diversity of gifts in order to reach the unity of faith. So notice what's happening here. Within the church, we celebrate diversity so that we can be united in faith. One is not lost at the expense of the other, but rather each is dependent on the other. If we lose our unity and we break up, we do not have the full diversity of gifts. If we lose the full diversity of gifts, we cannot grow in the unity of our faith. Now, we've seen the purpose of the diversity of the gifts is to bring us to unity, but how does this unfold? Well, some of these diverse gifts are given to us or listed in verse 11, and they include apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. And as we read on, it explains that they're to equip the church. That's their role. And then as the church is equipped, it goes on to explain how as a whole we can minister then to one another. So far from being isolated Christians with our Bible and nothing else, we're to learn from those who've come before us, and we're to learn from those who are our teachers. But we do so that we're able to encourage one another. It means as we all meet on a Sunday morning, or as we meet a growth group and equip to serve, we're learning partly for the reason that we can encourage one another in the truth. You see, Paul describes the church as children. And when he describes us as children, he describes how we get tossed back and forth as different people say different things. And because we're children, we have no way of distinguishing between what's true and what's not. But as we minister to one another, we're growing in maturity. And it means that we're able to distinguish between sound teaching and distinguish between false teaching. Let's have a look at verse 16. Well, let's read from verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. But in order to achieve this, there must be a unity or a continuity what we teach. So let's say, for an example, one of the members of the church has a chat with Susie, and they find themselves talking about predestination or God's sovereignty or whatever else it may be. On another occasion, this same member of the church talks to Tim on precisely the same subject. And on yet another occasion, you find yourself speaking to Lorna, once again, on the same subject. What do you expect to find? Well, in many churches, three different people means three different opinions. Or we might think in terms of three different meetings mean three different opinions. We can even take this a step further. Three different leaders. And it still has a realistic potential for three competing answers. Far from being built up to maturity, we're likely to be confused as we bounced off one idea, only to be hit by another. As we give up when yet another comes from yet another direction. Or alternatively, when a church equips one another, there's a continuity to what is taught. When a church equips one another and when there is a continuity to what is taught, then what you'll find is it really doesn't matter who you speak to. And picking up on what Adrian said last week, when God's word is put back in its rightful place, and the church is being taught under God's word, then what we're learning will have to be consistent, because God's not confused. God isn't divided in how he thinks. So much so that this is precisely where the unity of the Trinity is to be found. Remember, the Son and the Spirit are not rival gods with different opinions, but instead they're of one mind with the Father. And so the mature church will reflect that unity. When we know the truth, we can speak the truth to one another. What Susie says is what Tim says. And what Tim says is the same sort of thing that Lorna would say. Notice it's quite important where this diversity comes in. We don't celebrate a diversity of opinions because that's what brings confusion to the unity. Rather, we find the diversity in the gifts, and it's this diversity that will unite us. As we finish, I want to finish with another question. What's the least we could get away with teaching? Well, maybe our focus should be on the main thing. Of course, the question then is, what is the main thing that our focus should be on? Well, maybe we should stick to a simple gospel. Jesus died for our sins, and we can be forgiven. And of course, this is certainly true. As we stick to a simple truth, we find ourselves thinking, well, let's stay clear of things like predestination. That only divides. It doesn't bring unity. The Trinity will avoid that. It's merely a mathematical conundrum. That's just confusing. Spiritual gifts are a sensitive issue. Best just to stay clear altogether. And we won't discuss prayer. It's better to let people pray for what feels right for them. If we teach about sin, or if we teach about total depravity, it might put people off. So what is the least we could get away with teaching? Well, last week, Adrian gave us Paul's answer to that question. It's found in Acts 20, verses 26 to 27. And Paul says this, "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." And God has given us the church, which includes all those who've come before us and all those we meet with today. There are Christians who've come before us and had to battle heretics. There are Christians who've come before us and had to face martyrdom in order to ensure that the apostolic teaching was passed down to us. We have the whole counsel of God, and we have it in our own language. We have a wealth of commentaries on both the books of the Bible and commentaries on the teachings of the Bible. So the least we can do is teach the whole counsel of God according to the tradition that's been passed down to us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for those many servants that have come before us. For those back in the early church, for those back in medieval times, for those who fought at the Reformation. We thank you, Lord, that people have been willing to die for the sake of your apostolic tradition being passed down from generation to generation. We thank you for those gifts to us, your church. We pray, Lord, that we'd bear that in mind, particularly as we hold in our hand the full counsel of God, and we have the freedom to read it at our leisure. We pray, Lord, that we would remember those people who've written things before us and help to explain your word and who you are and what you're like. We pray, Lord, we'd not take lightly their words, but rather we would both reflect and meditate on the truth that they have written and fought for. We pray, Lord, together, we pray as a church together, that we would be quick to learn so that we might encourage others. We would be quick to know more about you so we can both reflect your character and encourage others as they too grow to maturity. We pray, Lord, there would be a unity to our teaching, just as you are united as Father, Son, and Spirit, and of one mind. And we pray, Lord, that we would celebrate the diversity of gifts that we have as we grow in unity. Amen. Well, I mentioned at the start there'd be an opportunity for questions, and that opportunity has now arrived. So, are there any questions in light of the things that we've been considering this morning? Simon?
Yes. Can you just go over the verse 8 again, where you said that the assembly and captives, again, you kind of lost me there.
Yes, so So we've got in, let me just read from verse 8. Therefore it says, well, no, let me read from verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who has also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the works of ministry. Okay, so the quote comes from Psalm 68. And if you can imagine, the Psalms is all about the Messiah. And it's all about how God is going to vindicate his Messiah. Do you remember? And when we say Messiah, we're thinking in terms of God's king, his Davidic king. So I guess, you know, you might think in terms of, oh, the people are in exile. What's going to happen? Well, God's going to raise up his king. And when he raises up his king, the king will, you know, the kingdom's going to be reestablished. Now, if I just take you back to Psalm, let me just read a few verses from Psalm 68. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad, and they shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Lift up songs to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord, exalt before him. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. And then we continue reading on to verse 18. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious that the Lord gave, that the Lord God may dwell there. So we've got this picture here of the people are captive in exile, and God is arriving, and God is saying, I am going to thwart my enemies, they're going to be destroyed, and I'm going to leave my enemies, lead them captive, they're going to be my prisoners. And now, interestingly, in verse 18, as they do that, the people celebrate, and how they celebrate is they give gifts to God. So that's what's going on in Psalm 68. Now, I guess the thing is why is he giving gifts to God? Or why are they able to give gifts to God? Well, it's from the plunder. So they've plundered their enemies. God's plundered their enemies. And his people are taking this plunder and they're praising God and celebrating by bringing these gifts to him. Then when we come to Ephesians 4, we've got all this in our mind. And we're seeing how Jesus, or the Messiah, is the fulfillment of this. And if we go back to Ephesians 1 verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So there we see all God's enemies, all the evil powers, are now under God's Messiah. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. They're all now his prisoners. And as he does this, we all celebrate. And now, obviously, he then says, and then Jesus gives gifts to the men instead of the people giving gifts to Jesus. So there's a sense in that now that the king has got all the plunder, he shares it out with his people. It's his to share. Now, of course, the plunder that we're talking about here is specifically the gifts that God is giving to his people so that his people will build to maturity. Okay, and then obviously he goes on to talk about the diverse gifts that we have as the church. I'll just go on and say a little bit about verse 9. I didn't mention this, but it's probably helpful just to comment. So there's a lot of confusion here as to everyone knows who's ascending, but they don't know where they're ascending or descending from. It's Jesus who's ascending and descending, but a very common take on this is that he is... In saying he ascended, what does it mean, but he also descended? So did he descend to hell? Is this his victory march in hell? Is that where he's got all his captives taken from hell? And then, having descended into hell, does he then ascend somewhere out of hell, up somewhere? Now, I think that's probably not the direction to be going in. But rather we should be thinking in terms of the second person of the Trinity descended at his incarnation, and it was at his incarnation and his death at the cross where he achieves what he achieves. He takes the prisoners, he takes the enemies captive. And then he's vindicated because he's then ascended to the Father's right hand side. I think it's probably more helpful direction to go in than the alternative. That scratch where you itch?
Yeah.
Is that? Yeah, and I think particularly when you've got this whole verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth, the ascension has to be he's ascended at the right-hand side of the Father. And therefore, in that context, it makes more sense of thinking this descended at the incarnation, achieved his triumph at the cross, and then ascended to the Father, having raised up, ascended to the Father's side. Excellent. Any other questions? Dan. So I guess if you haven't noticed, Dan's basically just taken hold of the rug and just pulled that rug up from underneath us. And but don't worry, I think I've got an answer. They'll put it straight back. I think it's worth considering, because I mean there is an awful lot of confusion within the church through the generations. If you think in terms of the schisms that have occurred, you think in the number of denominations that there are now, you think in terms of the state of the church of the UK and what, you know, kind of what is going on, and kind of actually, can we have any confidence? Can we have any confidence that there is truth to be understood and had? And I think, and Dan sort of touched upon it, the sense that we are infallible. No, sorry, fallible. We're fallible in that we're going to get things wrong. The church is going to get things wrong. That's why it's so important that the Reformation put the church back in its rightful position. And we're not going to get to the state of knowing things and, you know, this sort of like, until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that's something we're anticipating, not something we're reaching now. So you kind of think, well, we're just going to be confused, there's just going to be lots of different opinions, and there's no sort of way of getting to the truth. But I guess the important thing is where we put our confidence in, where the truth comes from. Because yes, there is a diversity of opinion now, and you know you're going to kind of see that a little bit, you know, sort of in 10 years' time, you might sort of scratch your head and look back to this sort of time and think, well, sort of what Tom and Adrian are saying now, well, I'm going to say has developed, you know, it's not quite what they were saying back then. I mean, we're hoping it's not going to be an outright contradiction, but sort of there's going to be a developing of our ideas. Naturally, you know, if that's not happening, then we're not learning, we're not growing to maturity, something's gone wrong. But what we can be sure of is that God knows. He knows himself completely. He knows his creation completely and perfectly, and that he knows the doctrines completely. And that's kind of where it's really helpful, where we think, actually, I guess where we finished off, what should we teach? You know, how should Adrian and I decide what we should teach this Sunday? You know, should we leave out predestination? Because it is a bit of a difficult and a bit of a sticky subject. But of course, who am I or Adrian to decide what we should or shouldn't teach? But rather, we are confident in that God's knowledge is perfect, complete, unchanging, reliable. And that is the source of where, you know, where our unity and confidence and source of knowledge is. Our knowledge is derivative of his knowledge, and his knowledge is complete, true, and reliable. And what we're doing is we're attempting to think his thoughts after him. And I think you mentioned Athanasius, Augustine, Luther, Calvin, as far as possible, they were attempting to think God's thoughts after him, while rubbing each other up the wrong way, as it were. So is that, that sort of gives us something to work with. Amy. Yes, precisely. And I think, we mentioned the 451 years that it took to kind of realign, to come some clarity around the Trinity and the Incarnation. That was all revolving around heresy. And heresy stops us from being complacent. So if I kind of just think, I've kind of understood predestination, and I've kind of got it, and there's no one who confronts that with a kind of an unhelpful opposition to that, then our understanding of predestination will just remain constant. But when someone hits that with a kind of we believe this and not that, then it's at that point where we have to bring clarity. When the heresy comes along, we have to rethink, not that we're changing our position, but we're having to explain an opposition. And so as we reflect back on church history, what we're finding is actually it's through the heresies that the Christian understanding of different doctrines have been tweaked and brought more in line with Scripture, become more accurate. So it's a peculiar thing because you think heresy is a bad thing. Well, yeah, definitely, heresy is a bad thing. But it helps develop and bring us to maturity. So it keeps us thinking. And I think that's one of the things. So a lot of doctrine books or doctrine teachers tend to be, God is sovereign. God is omnipotent. God is infallible. God is... and omniscient, and just kind of like, this is what God is like, he is this, that, and the other. But actually, I find it more helpful, just precisely as Amy has said, if you engage with alternative views, then you kind of think, actually, I can see how important it is that God is sovereign. Because if you have a God who's not sovereign, he's powerless. Your prayers are meaningless. Because when you pray to God who's not sovereign, he says, yeah, I'd quite like that to happen as well, but my hands are tied. And all of a sudden, that helps you think about, wow, God is sovereign is very important. It affects how we pray. It affects evangelism. It affects whether his plan will come to fruition. Because if he's not sovereign, his hands are tied. And actually, who knows what will happen? He might get the upper hand. He might not. And you only really appreciate those things when you do engage with the alternative views. It's a nice one.